I had first Peter, and Matt had second Peter. That's kind of the way we doubled it up here. Peter kind of, right, the author is clearly Peter, as he says in verse 1, Peter, not an apostle of Christ. And it's been agreed upon that the epistle is written in the early 60s. Any later, it kind of, some have said that it has been written after the early 60s, because Peter talks about different, he deals with suffering and persecution of the church. And they say that this wasn't an issue then, but it, because of the time of Nero, when Peter would have wrote this, it fits with Peter being the author. Furthermore, it couldn't have been written after or before 60, because Peter mentions or references some of Paul's captivity letters, which wouldn't have happened until after 60 AD. Likewise, a later date would deny Peter's authorship as after 68, and 67, 68, Peter would have been martyred by under Nero's reign. And then he wrote it, it originated from Babylon, as Peter indicates, in 5:13, actually. Peter indicates that he wrote it from Babylon, and they don't know exactly which Babylon. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. There's suggestions from which Babylon as being either the Egyptian Babylon, Mesopotamia, Jerusalem, and Rome, and it's been suggested that Rome is the most likely and agreed upon location, as Peter would have written it from Rome. And he wrote it, as he says in the first verse and second verse, to God's elect. To God's elect strangers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And basically it's a general letter to the Christian church. To the new Gentiles and new converts, and to us today, the elect of God. Why? These two epistles, the first and second Peter, have been written for many different purposes. The first epistle has been written to address being a Christian and facing persecution, while the second one addresses false teachers and the end times. There's two chief teachings that I gathered from 1 Peter. The suffering. From the beginning of Peter's letter, he focused on suffering and the trials that come to strengthen our faith. He stresses this point that evil should not be repaid with evil. Rather, we shall have a Christian attitude in the face of persecution. That way, it just shows that Christian love. And to stress this point, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then also in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. So now we, in our suffering, sin, as he continues in chapter 4, sin was our suffering, and yet we still suffer. We suffer persecution because it's God's will that as models of Christ, Christ who first suffered for God and for us, we too suffer as Christians. And then he also stresses holy living throughout the entire first epistle, in fact. He wanted early Christians to be strong in persecution And part of being strong in persecution is living according to God's will. And living according to God's standard and not the world's standard. For some of the Gentile cities, this would have been hard to live according to God's. To not be immoral, to not worship idols, to not be adulterers, especially in you have Galatia and then you have the Asian city, the colonies of Asia. In all these cities, they worship different gods in that, and it would be hard to live that life, according to God, because of that persecution that goes on. In chapter 4, verse 10, you see Peter says, each one should use whatever gift he has, receive to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. This is, part of that sanctification and that we have, which Peter illustrates in the very first chapter. And that kind of goes along with the key verses that I have. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he talks about how we have been given that power of God through Christ. The Spirit comes to us, and then we are able to live that holy life, that sanctified life. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter describes what holy living truly is in its simplest form. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, evil, or envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So having been new converts, that they should put aside their evil lives and live that godly life. In chapter 2 also we see the priesthood of all believers. That great teaching in the church that we have all been called by God to be teachers and to be apostles. Verses 9 through 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a nation, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that he's stressing the point there that they're Gentiles, that they once weren't called holy based Old Testament standards, but now because of Christ they are holy. And now they are a royal priesthood. And in verse 16 we see, live as free men, but not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So put aside that evil living. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the King. Another key verse that and he talks about suffering for being a Christian, and that in chapter 4, 12 through 19, and I felt that 19 was a key verse in that section, that so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And tying that to the addenda, C.E.B. Cranefield comments on this verse. He says that this commitment of themselves, the church, the new church, the new believers, this commitment of themselves to God is not to be a matter of passive resignation, but of active well-doing in love and service. If their trust is real and they know themselves in God's safekeeping, they will be able to continue in the labor of love. And contemporary applications. As humans, we daily experience various sufferings that make it hard to live. Make it hard to live a sanctified life. Peter reminds us that through Christ, we are given the power of God by His Spirit to live out holy lives. And key insights: we as Christians follow in Christ's footsteps as the Spirit guides us. In doing so, we often experience hardship. These trials in our faith walk help strengthen our faith so that when we are confronted with false teachings, in 2 Peter, which Matt will talk about, these false teachings, we are prepared to turn toward God, God turns us toward God, rather, instead of being led astray, for that hour will come like a thief in the night. And to live that sanctified life will be prepared. Matt? Any questions about 1 Peter?
These epistles of Peter have a lot of great imagery, and they grow on you as you read them again and again. David highlighted for us the concept of suffering for the faith, and of course the blessedness of suffering for that which is right as opposed to suffering for that which is wrong. There's nothing blessed about suffering for anything wrong. Peter begins by referring to the fiery trials in 1 verse 6 that would be upon the faithful for the testing of their faith. So as David pointed out in this epistle, most of the suffering happens because of persecution from the outside, whereas in 2 Peter, the suffering and problems are mostly from within the body, where there are peoples who lead others astray from within the community. The idea of living stones, I think, should be lifted out a little bit. This is in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where he urges the reader to come to him who is the living stone, the one who was rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And then, like living stones, the reader himself is urged to be built into this spiritual house. In other words, to be connected with Christ, and thus you have sort of the concept of the church in a rather picturesque way. We are living stones built into a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And that concept is proceeds to be developed in the next verses. Another quote from the Psalm, in verse 7, the very stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. We've seen that a number of times referred to in the Gospels, of course a reference to Jesus, who would be an offense to those who wished to, by works righteousness, find their way to God or some of their own self-justification. So the idea of grace, obviously, is contrary to that concept. Now, verse 9, yes, thank you, Dave, for highlighting that, too. This is a very important thing here. You are a chosen race. Doesn't say because you are Jewish, but anybody who is a person of faith is a part of that chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. In the book of Exodus, in the time of Moses, the people, when they received the covenant, were promised that they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here, of course, in Jesus, this is fulfilled. They, as they believe, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And as we move on to a little farther on in the book, we come to the end of it where there is some reference to Silvanus in chapter 5, verse 12. And that person is the same as Silas. Silvanus was his Roman name, Silas his Greek name. And he apparently is the writer with Peter. And those who have a problem with the different use of vocabulary between 1 and 2 Peter, I think that can relatively easily be reconciled by the fact that Silas, was probably a very skilled writer, and Peter, perhaps not quite as versed in the Greek as Silvanus, would have a rougher kind of a Greek, which is more evident in 2 Peter. So here we have Silvanus introduced, and he is not introduced in the second letter in the same way. In the next verse that speaks about the one in Babylon, and I know that David gave us a number of options, but I really don't think there is any good option other than to see this as being a reference to Rome. That becomes, I think, quite apparent when we look at how the term Babylon is used in the book of Revelation, where Babylon is, of course, the source of evil that John needs to address, because that was the persecuting power that John was suffering from and the church of his time was suffering from, and that was Rome. That was the time of Domitian, when the Christians were persecuted overtly for their faith, very obviously for their faith. So she at Babylon is the church in Rome that sends greetings. And of course we know from history that Peter did arrive at Rome at one time, and that's where he also met his death in the persecutions of Nero. And, well, of course, we would not be surprised then that Mark is there as well, because from the literature of Paul, we know how Paul interacted with Mark as well, even late in his ministry. But notice the affectionate term given to Mark here, as Peter refers to him as my son. And that is something that receives further credence when the church fathers speak about Mark as being the one that wrote Peter's gospel. Papias, for example, makes that statement. Peter sees him as his son, a spiritual son of his. So it's no surprise then that Papias would tell us that Mark wrote Peter's gospel, as we have seen already previously. So some of the other picturesque terms, speaking of Jesus as our chief shepherd, and that's in chapter 5, verse 4 as well. And speaking about the devil as a roaring lion, also in chapter 5, verse 8, the devil is our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we get here a picture of the ferocity of Satan, who is aggressive in his attempt to reach out and to take away the faith that is within people. And Peter warns against meekly giving in, but to be strong and to persevere. So that's, I think, some of the main content of 1 Peter. We have a related kind of story in the second epistle, but I'm going to ask for Matthew to come up and tell us about that, if you would, please.
Covering 2 Peter, like 1 Peter, it was written by the Apostle Peter, but there was a lot of controversy because of the difference in the Greek. As the professor said, one was a little more sophisticated. The first letter was a little more sophisticated than the second epistle. So there was a lot of controversy of whether or not it should be even included in the canon originally, and that debate continued on, and no one really ever took the chance to take it out of the canon, and they just kind of accepted it as time went on. But it was written a little bit later than the first one, obviously, right toward the end of Peter's life, probably between 65 to 68. So that was also probably in Rome. It was written to it's another general letter written to the Christian church at large. It says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So it's just a general letter to the Christian church at large. Unlike the one that talked about persecution and stuff outside of the church, Peter's second letter deals with false teachings within the church and the false prophets that have come in and started to lead people astray. So that was kind of why, and it's also kind of the chief teaching and the main concern that there's people coming into the church now that are swaying people outside. He talks especially about keep watch for these people because they'll go after the new converts and lead them astray. So it was really important to Peter to have the Christians who have been established for a while to keep an eye out for the new converts and to help them grow in faith and become stronger so that they can defend themselves. Some of the key chapters / verses, one that I found, where did it go? All of the second chapter deals with the false prophets and the false teachings, and how they are involved in things of the world and the such, and how to keep an eye out for them and how they will be taken care of. One verse that I thought was really important, it also talks about the last days, the coming of the Lord, because people were eagerly awaiting. And like we talked about in one of the earlier epistles, people were getting lazy and stuff, but Peter writes, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, but not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's chapter 3:8-9. And I thought that one was really important because it took that focus off of, you know, you can sit around and just wait because it could be 1,000 years, it could be a day, but you still need to be ready and you still need to go on with your life. Another thing that I thought was important, and it's in the study guide too, in the first chapter, 19-21, it talks about the holiness of Scripture and its being inspired and that it didn't come from the words of men. And also, another cool thing is that Peter mentioned the Transfiguration and how he was there and witnessed that in the first chapter, too. So I think contemporary applications, especially with the false prophets within the church, I think is really important because, you know, there are some people who might be construed as false prophets from what we see. I mean, there are people who are going in and promoting the glorification of self, or if you do this, things will get better, or if you give money to us, your life will be better. We can kind of see that in the quote preaching of Joel Osteen and his megachurch, that they're preaching just glorification of self, and that goes against biblical teachings, and that's kind of a false prophet, and he's going out and pulling people away and leading them in the wrong direction. As Christians, we need to be aware of that and to help others who have either fallen into or are near falling into, that we need to go out and to help them avoid such teachings. And then also just to be constantly prepared and aware of the second coming. I think that's a constant contemporary application, that we don't know the day or the hour, but at some point it is going to come and we should always be prepared. The one commentary thing that I found that I thought was the neatest was that it was under confrontation, I guess, of whether or not it should be included in the canon, because it was so different from the first epistle, and that it did go on for some time, and even Eusebius put it under questionable books. But as time went on, it became more of an accepted letter. So I thought that was really neat that something can stand over time, despite people arguing whether or not it should be in there or not. And I think my key insight was with the false prophets, that as we're going into being pastors and stuff, we need to keep an eye out for those people who are preaching wrong things, who are preaching unbiblical concepts, and that have changed their ways and are not preaching the gospel. Because I think it's our jobs as leaders in the church that we need to help those who are in need, and to bring those people back who have been lost.
Okay. In light of your last comment here, I'm going to ask you whether you think that perhaps the greatest challenge that pastors have now is not so much with what's going on within our church as with what's going on outside of our church. I mean, the universities, the way they teach religion, the way they cut Jesus and the resurrection out of the picture of Jesus, and, you know, he's a great teacher, great moral force, but that's it. And that's the, quote, politically correct way to teach the scripture is literature, etc. Don't you think that's something that pastors have to watch out for even more than anything in our day?
I think it is something to watch out for. People have secularized religion, I guess, in the universities and schools. And my perspective, it's kind of like a persecution outside of the church, which kind of deals with the first epistle. But at the same time, people within the church universal have changed it, and that's where the people are being attacked from the inside.
Okay, that's a fair comment. Well, thank you very much to both you. Second Peter is a little bit shorter than First Peter, so we will not dwell on it overly long. However, there are some concepts that really do command our attention, and I'd like to start with the opening chapter, where a few things I feel deserve some more attention. Peter, like Paul, in writing his very last epistle, Second Peter, 2 Timothy, these are the last epistles of these two great apostles, as far as we know, seems also aware, as was Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy, this is now in 1 verse 14, that his days are numbered. He says here that I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter, I think, was fully aware that the persecution that was upon him and others within the church was a dire one, and that his life would soon be cut off. So he has some really very, very precious things to say to those whom he addresses here. For example, that he was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty in verse 16. He makes note of the presence of himself and others on the holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was glorified before them. And so what he has to say about what Jesus really means for faith and life, you better pay attention, because I got this by special revelation, and I saw him glorified before us on that mountain. And then it's a logical thing in the next few verses, as we have it in verse 19 and 20, that this prophetic word that he proclaimed and Paul proclaimed and others proclaimed would be even made more sure, because we know, as verse 20 says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but as people were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. And we cling to that as being the reason why we put so much faith in what's written in these Scriptures, because these were men of God who lived the life, they walked the walk, and not just talked the talk, but they gave their lives in the service of him who had educated them for years and spent time with them in doing signs and wonders and teaching marvelous things which they recorded. Indeed, the scriptures that they give us are indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit. As we move to chapter 2, you will recognize that this is highly repetitious of the same content that we seem to have in most of the epistle to Jude. Jude is a very, very short epistle, and of course people entertain themselves by asking, you know, who came first, 2 Peter or Jude, and is this good or bad that they say the same thing virtually? Well, they have some different illustrations too, but in both cases, as they're writing to their readership, they're concerned about the same thing, namely the threat of false prophets from within that are a danger to destroying the faith. And so that, I think, is about all we need to say about that section. And they have the same kind of issue in mind here, and they refer correctly to these false prophets, the false ones in their midst as blots and blemishes. Those who follow the way of Balaam, who led astray the people of Israel, as we know from the book of Numbers. And as waterless springs, they entice with licentious passions. It's like a dog returning to his own vomit, or a sow going back into the mire after the sow has been cleansed. She goes and gets herself all dirty again. So these are not complimentary things to say, but they're highly deserved by the false teachers. And Peter, as did Jude, needed to tell his readership about those. As we come to the last chapter, we notice that this is obviously not the first letter that Peter wrote. He references a previous letter in 3 verse 1. And as we had already commented earlier, their language is quite different, but it can be attributed probably most easily to the fact that Silvanus was the amanuensis for the first letter. And even though the canonicity of Peter was not granted immediately, it was granted by the early church. It's granted, I think, on the basis of its intrinsic merit, where there is obviously experience that very few people could have had. Peter certainly was on the Holy Mount with the Lord, as was the case of only two other people, and he alludes to that as a buttress to faith. Yet in the final chapter we do have reference to scoffers that are about, and it's been my own experience when I took courses at secular universities, and not religious courses necessarily in every instance, where there was a lot of scoffing about some of the things that we hold true in regard to the scriptural materials. Even in Peter's time, there was this prevalence already, and they deny the promise, is what he says in 3 verse 3 and following. They would also ignore the great deluge, the flood of Noah, and as Peter said, well, it happened, and the record stands. And similarly, people today would doubt that the earth would be destroyed by fire at the end of days. And yet that is also a part of the New Testament scriptural record. So as we can believe the deluge account, which was reality in Old Covenant times, we're called by faith likewise to take seriously the narrative about God eventually creating a new heaven and a new earth and destroying the old earth with fire, as he said he would do. And finally, the thought in verses 9 and 10 that he will keep his promises. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And we've seen that in the Pauline literature as well. And so there is a agreement between the two writers on that. When Peter alludes to the writings of Paul, as he does in 3 verse 15 and following, he suggests that some people have twisted his writings because they're hard to understand. And I think a large part of the problem that leads to such twisting is people do not have a grasp of the context from which Paul wrote. And a great challenge for us as biblical students is to work hard at getting the context. Why did he say what he said? And what were the situations to which he did address himself? And then, of course, it's totally comprehensible if we can get the context. And I think that's the important thing. And Peter is not by any means suggesting anything Paul said was not helpful. He is simply saying some people twist it because, well, they just don't understand it. And it's still true today. Many twist it, and it, again, because they don't understand it, because they haven't done their homework, and that takes effort to do that.